experience. So the statement goes on. To make intercession. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Let's think about a couple of things that that means. To make intercession for us in the first place means to be always in God's presence representing us. We have an intercessor. We have someone who is now at the right hand of God, someone who's in the presence of God, and he's there representing us. Now, our problem with God is a relationship problem. We're not in the sort of bonded relationship that we have been created to be in. We have a relationship problem. And every relationship problem, some of you are very clear on this, every relationship problem has two sides. If there's two people in the relationship, there's two sides, and both people need to be wholeheartedly willing to work on the relationship problem or it isn't going to get fixed. You could be in a bad relationship and have every ounce of desire available to fix the relationship, but if the other person's not willing to fix it, then it can't be fixed. It takes two people to fix what two people are experiencing as a relationship problem. One of the two people is God. And what we read here is that Jesus lives in the presence of God, at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. He represents us. He's there in the presence of God with the scars from his wounds still showing, evidently, with the proof in his body that he has done the work required to be the bridge builder, to be the cure. He's in the presence of God as a reminder that there is a solution. Now, think about it. Does God need a reminder? Is it helpful for God to see Jesus at his right hand and remember that there's a problem? That would be nonsense to think like that. God needs no reminder. God is the one who is all wise. He's the one who knows everything. He's the one who arranged the bridge in the first place. So who is he serving as a reminder of as he takes his place at the right hand of God? Well, quite obviously, it's the other side of the equation. It's the other group of people. It's us who need the reminder. And why do we need a reminder? Why do we need to remember that Jesus is there at the right hand of God? In order to be encouraged, in order for us to remain motivated to do our part in applying a solution. Because all the medicine of the world might be provided for you, the cure might be available, but if we don't cooperate with the doctor, if we don't take our part in the process of being cured, then the cure isn't going to happen. We need to be continually and wholeheartedly applying ourselves to the solution. Otherwise, all the medicine in the world isn't going to help. I did a little digging this week, and pardon me for resorting to American statistics, but I don't know what the Canadian equivalents are. Do you know that in the United States, every year these days, doctors write 2 billion prescriptions for drugs and medicine? 2 billion times a doctor writes a prescription. And how many times does the patient take the prescription medicine properly? 2 billion times prescriptions are written in the United States every year, and half the time the medicine is taken properly. Estimates are that 1 billion, that's 50% of all medicines prescribed, and I suppose Canadians are about as sharp as Americans on this, about half the time the medicine's taken properly, and the rest of the time it's not taken properly. As a result, in the United States, it's estimated that 10% of all hospital admissions, think about emergency, and one person in every 10 in a hospital admission section is being admitted to the hospital because of a problem caused by taking the medicine improperly. So you can have all the medicine prescribed, and it might be the right medicine. If you don't take it properly, you're going to make yourself sicker, not more healthy. Estimates are that the United States economy suffers a hit of $15 billion a year. It loses $15 billion a year from the complications caused by the improper use of prescription drugs. How could it be losing money because prescription drugs are taken improperly? Well, just take heart medicine and circulatory problem medicine. It's estimated that 20 million times in the United States every year, 20 million times an employee takes a day off work. 20 million work days are booked off every year due to the incorrect use of drugs prescribed for heart problems alone. So there's all this medicine and all these prescriptions, and people are not getting better if they don't take it properly. So now we have this medicine to our spiritual problem. We have this cure. Jesus is the way to God. But if we are not wholeheartedly adhering to the instructions and making use of what Jesus lives to give, it's really questionable whether his death and his resurrection will do us any good at all. And I suppose the statistics are similar, that of all the people who, you know, would celebrate Easter, of all the people who know that Jesus died and that his death somehow deals with our sins and his resurrection makes the treatment successful. There's got to be a great proportion of those people who aren't actually benefiting at all because they're not making any kind of proper use of the benefits that Jesus produced or accomplished on the cross. Well, the statement is that Jesus himself is able to save forever, able to cure completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here we come to the real need we have for him to make intercession or to represent us. To make intercession for us means to be always in God's presence, obtaining the help we require. He is our representative. Alive forevermore, he will always be our representative right there at God's right hand to obtain the help that we require. Now, the sort of help we require is relationship help. It's not medicine. It's not drugs for a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a relationship thing. So what kind of help do we need? Think about it in terms of short-term help and long-term help. We're in a relationship, or we're supposed to be in a relationship with God. And God is the source of life, and he's the source of joy, and he's the source of love. So if your battery's draining and life isn't nearly as joyful as it ought to be, you can tell. At times especially, you can tell that there ought to be something going on in your life that's not going on. There ought to be some joy to living that you're not experiencing. If you need some help, it's your relationship with God that's the thing to focus on, because God is the source of life and joy and help. And the help that God has to give comes to us through Christ. And Christ is at the right hand of God, understanding us perfectly, talking to God the Father on our behalf, representing us to God in regard to the help we need. And the short-term help we need has to do with short-term fixing the relationship that we enter when we entrust ourselves to Christ. The help we need often is to undo the damage we once again do by disobeying God. It's all about a cure for sin, but we're really prone to sinning again. We're prone to doing things the wrong way. If you're my age, you'll remember that in the late 1960s, there was a runaway bestseller novella, just a short little book that got turned into a movie, and it took the world by storm. Simple story of boy meets girl, girl dies, boy cries, called Love Story. And it was made into a great movie, and there was a song to it. And evidently, in the making of that movie, the actress who played the girl, Ally McGraw, was struck by a moment of inspiration and suggested that her character say, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." And the Western world was just right for that sort of statement, and they latched onto that, and they turned it into the lyric of the theme song. I could sing it for you now. I think I will. Love means never having to say you're sorry. It was a beautiful thing in the late 60s. And you know what? I mean, the entertainment business and Western culture has probably never come up with anything so stupid as that statement, love means never having to say you're sorry. Because if there's one thing I've learned in my 27 years of happy marriage, you gotta be willing to say you're sorry a whole lot. Because relationships are constantly getting troubled by the fact that we don't do the right thing, and we should say we're sorry. We need to come to terms with what we do, it's wrong, and recognize it's wrong, and agree not to do that again. That's how a relationship goes forward, right? Love means being really ready to say you're sorry. And the same thing that's true between, say, men and women who are getting along in a good marriage is true between God and people. And we need to be willing to say we're sorry. And the promise of the scriptures is that whenever we agree with God that we've once again blown it, we've once again done something wrong, when we confess our sins, his faithfulness to us shows up in that he is willing to forgive us and to cleanse us from the damage that we've done to the relationship and to ourselves by disobeying him. And where does that readiness, where does that faithfulness come from? It comes from the work that Jesus did, solving the problem of sin once and for all. So here we are living our lives. We enter into relationship with God. We mess up because we have this ongoing unwillingness to live life God's way. And we recognize that the relationship with God has taken a hit and it's ours to blame. And so we admit to God that we have done it. We're sorry and we say so. And he faithfully forgives us and cleanses us. And that's a short-term cure. And my experience as a follower of Christ for just about as long as I've been a husband is that you've got to be willing to keep talking to God about that. You've got to be keeping your eye on your life and recognizing when it's time to once again come to God and say, I need the short-term cure. I need once again to be forgiven and cleansed for what I've done that's wrong. And the fact that Jesus is alive means that there's someone at his right hand who has paid the full penalty and made all the help available, and he obtains for us the forgiveness and the cleansing that we need. And that's the short-term fix. But our lives would be frustrating if we lived in the need for the short-term fix at the same level for the rest of our lives. So there's a long-term fix. And the long-term fix comes from the Holy Spirit working in us, and that too comes from the work of Christ. The long-term fix is God at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And this is what Jesus lives and makes intercession for us to do. He works in us two ongoing miracles. One is the miracle of willing to do the will of God, creating in us the desire to do the will of God. And the other aspect of it is creating us the ability to do the will of God. And I want you to think with me for a minute how important it is that both work is done. In order for a long-term cure, in order for us to live up to the moral expectations of God, we need to be willing to do so, and we need to be able to do so. And if the work is only half done, if the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ creates in us only the desire to do the will of God, but doesn't match that with the ability, then we live the same old lives we've always lived, but we feel bad about it. That's not much of a difference. A little bit of a difference, not much. You know, people look at us and say, now you've been following Christ now for, what is it, 5 years? Say, yeah, it's 5 years. And you're living pretty much the same sloppy life you've always lived, right? Say, yeah, but now I feel bad about it. It's a small improvement. If it gives you the desire to do differently and that's it, all you do is grow in frustration. What if he gives you the ability to live according to the standards of God but doesn't give you the desire? So you've been following Christ now for, what is it, like 10 years? Yeah, about 10 years. And you're living the same sloppy life you've always lived, morally speaking? Yeah, but, you know, if ever I want to do better, I could. You need to become a spiritual underachiever, that's all. But what God does in us, the Bible makes it really clear, is he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us the desire and the ability. He gives that to us in daily increments. So that as we walk in obedience to God, as we entrust ourselves to him, Jesus himself, alive today, alive in London in 2004, is on hand, renewing our ability and renewing our desire to walk in obedience to him. And what that means is that the life that Jesus Christ lives, the eternal life, the deepened and abundant life that he himself lives, is available for us. And it's just like the banner on the right says, he is risen indeed so that we might walk in the newness of life. Now, what does that look like? What is this newness of life? There's two ways to find out. One is to listen to people who've begun to live that life. And if you can listen to a person who's been taking it pretty seriously for years, you can pick up a lot of clues about the realities of walking in newness of life. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do some listening of that sort this morning. And of course, the only other thing you could do to find out what it's all about is to entrust yourself to the great physician, to sign on for the cure, to commit your life to Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead to make a new sort of life available. Some things can only be properly appreciated by experience. And my encouragement to you would be to learn what you can so that you're ready to experience what must be experienced in order to be appreciated. Now let's listen as a person who has come to understand Jesus as the bridge to life tells us a bit of the story of how he came to do that.
I've been over a lot of bridges in my life. Some have brought me to places I wanted to be. Some have taken me to places I should never have been. And one brought me to the foot of the cross. That's the one I'd like to tell you about. I can remember that as a young child, I used to love the Lord. I walked in wonder at the beauty of his creation. Everywhere I looked, I could see his hand in nature, and my young soul could say with the psalmist, truly, you have made all things well. The certainty of God's love for me when I was small was the bedrock of my young life. But when I became a teenager, I walked away from the Lord and crossed a bridge into a different kind of life. I joined a rock and roll band that was looking for a singer and began to test the limits of unacceptable actions through vandalism and drugs. Through my increasingly wild behavior, I burned the bridges to my family and my friends. After a decade of disillusionment and despair, I cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, I have walked away from you for far too long. I've done everything I could to ignore you and to shut you out of my life. Now I ask that you show yourself to me, that you make yourself real in my life and set me back on the way to knowing you. The way was already at hand, a copy of the Bible in a modern translation. I had never read it despite my Anglican upbringing, but I determined to do so now. As I did, I was guided by a quote that I later found out originated with C.S. Lewis. He wrote, Jesus was not simply a good man. He claimed to be the Son of God and said that no man would come to heaven except through him. These are not the words of a good man. They are either the words of a lunatic along the order of someone who says, I am a poached egg, or they are the words of the most evil man who ever lived, deliberately deceiving his followers and by doing so leading them to hell. Jesus does not give us the option of considering him to be a good man. He never intended to. As I read through the Gospels, it became increasingly obvious to me that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He said words that no man had ever said. He performed miracles that no man had ever done. Here was God in human flesh. And I was ready to believe him, to put my faith in him to save me. Now that I understood his word, I gratefully confess my sins to him and ask that he would forgive me. As I did so, I told him that not only was I counting on Christ for salvation, but from now on, he would be the Lord of my life. That day I crossed a new bridge, one built by Christ himself. I crossed over with nothing but my sins and my faith. And I expected nothing from God but forgiveness and salvation. But here is the truly wonderful thing. God immediately set to work to build new bridges in my life. Within 2 months, I had met the woman who was to become my wife, and we began to build a life together based on Christ. The teaching that I had just stumbled into became an instrument to serve God, and I've had the privilege of being his witness in the classroom for 3 decades. He rebuilt the bridges to my family. And I had the joy of seeing my father turn to Christ before he died. He's given me a family of my own, both as a blessing and as a vehicle of his instruction. He has blessed me with friends and filled my life with good things. I've had the opportunity to serve my Lord in Asia and Europe and Africa. Through Christ, I have crossed a bridge into a richer and a fuller life than I ever could have had without him. And not only that, he has given me the sure expectation of heaven. And now my older and wiser soul can say with the psalmist, truly, Lord, you have made all things well.
My name is Paul Theriault, and this is part of my story. In the early 1970s, more than 30 years ago, there was a trail called the Hippie Trail. It started in Europe and made its way through parts of North Africa, the Middle East, and all the way to India and Nepal. It was also metaphorical in that it was an imaginary trail populated by hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of young people seeking out something meaningful and real in life. I traveled on both versions of that trail. I had left the comfort and security of my Northern Ontario home and fairly strict Catholic upbringing to see what else was out there. I saw and heard many things on that road. All the traveling and listening to different ideas and philosophies left me with a great feeling of insignificance. And when I returned to my parents' home in 1972, after having run out of energy and money, I had very distinct thoughts that I was lost. I didn't know what I was doing or where I was going. I was reading whatever was available to me at the time. I read and wrote down this line from Henry David Thoreau, an American philosopher. He wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." It seemed that my life was heading in that direction, and there was nothing I could do to stop it. I remember taking my parents' big, thick Catholic Bible and reading it late at night as if it were just another book of wise writings. My sense of desperation increased after a random selection led me to read the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. I believed that Jesus was a sort of great sage or teacher, and I thought his parable of the sower was some insightful allegory about what happens to everyone. It certainly fit in with Henry Thoreau's view of life. Three out of the four examples in Jesus' parable were unsuccessful in their lives, and only one went on to fulfillment and success. The mass of men do lead lives of quiet desperation. I really saw myself as a second example, the seed that fell on rocky places. I had been having the time of my life, and due to circumstances beyond my control, had come to an early and premature end in the road. I clearly remember a high level of desperation at this point in my life. At the time, as a kind of shot in the darkness, I applied to go to college in Kitchener. Another one was praying out to God one night, "If you're there, can you help me?" In September of 1973, I was in Kitchener looking for a place to stay. The only place I could find in the college info package was an old inn in the village of Dune outside Kitchener. The landlord came to pick me up, and on the way back to his place, told me that his best friend was coming back to stay at the inn after having been away for a whole year. His friend, in the words of a popular phrase from that time, had become a Jesus freak. I thought this would be interesting. I fully expected beads, sandals, and long hair. As it turned out, there were two Jesus freaks there. They had just met. The first impressions I had from them, they weren't anything like I imagined, but were very warm and friendly. Over the next few months, I heard them very naturally and casually describe to the other 12 guys living there their faith in this person, Jesus Christ. It never seemed pushy or extreme in any way. I began to have a real and growing sense of a living personal God. Whenever one of them was around, and even if the topic of conversation was not spiritual, I still had the distinct image in my mind of Jesus talking about whatever they were talking about. One important Bible verse that stands out for all the things they said during that time, it was John 10:10, "I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly." To my way of thinking, it offered a way out, a bridge perhaps, from where I was trapped with the other three quarters of humanity in mass desperation. Out of the 12 or so guys who were living at the place, at least six became Christians. In early January 1974, I reached a place where I couldn't refuse the offer of abundant life, and I thought I would take the first steps of confession of faith. I remember saying to my friend, the Jesus freak, that I didn't think I would be able to do this, to live this Christian life, and I was right. My testimony is this, that it has not been me that has brought me this far, but Jesus Christ.